Now, my text this evening comes from two chapters of Hebrews, part of it from chapter 7 and part of it from chapter 8. Both verses of which I read to you, of course. In chapter 7, we come to verse 24 and 25 and 26. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then I jump on to the first verse of chapter 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And particularly the phrase there in the middle of the verse, we have such an high priest. I want to begin by quoting a hymn to you. I say a hymn, maybe it's a poem. It's by John Newton. What think you of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed to you, and mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I durst not confide in his blood, nor on his protection rely, unless I was sure he is God. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan, and hope he his help will afford when they have done all that they can. If doings prove rather too light, a little they own they may fail, they purpose to make up full weight by casting his name in the scale. Some style him the pearl of great price, and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice, and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say he's my meat and my drink, my life and my strength and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. I'm not sure if it is a hymn or a poem, but I'm sure it expresses something tremendously important. In one sense, you know, I think you could say that that's a hymn that expresses to us the great burden of the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews. And I began with that hymn deliberately because it directs our attention to this most important question of all. What think ye of Christ? That's how John Newton began that little poem, that hymn. I've never heard it sung, but he expresses things so simply and succinctly that it's a very typical composition of John Newton. But ultimately, that's the question that all discussion, all arguments about the Christian gospel have to be reduced to. What think ye of Christ? That's the test to try everything, every theory, every idea, every faith, every allegiance by. And that's why I read to you that hymn. In other words, you cannot separate the message of the gospel from the person of Christ. You probably come across the phrase sometimes that people use trying to express this. They say Christianity is Christ. And it's true. He is the very center of the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel if you ignore him, if you presume to criticize him. You've already gone wrong. Christianity is Christ. And therefore you cannot separate his gospel from himself. And it brings us back to this question that presses itself upon us. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Now, Christianity, in other words, is not a philosophy. It's not an idea or a group of ideas that men have put together and that they say they all cohere, they explain themselves to us, they set before us in a very credible way the great message of the gospel. I know in one sense you can speak of Christianity perhaps in terms like that, but that is not the essence of the gospel. The gospel is not a moral code. Lots of people make a mistake at that point. They say, well, of course, Christianity is bound to affect the way that you live. If it's genuine and sincere, as far as you're concerned, therefore it's going to make a difference to your life. And surely in a degenerate age such as that in which undoubtedly we live at present, Christians should be seen to be different. And then they go on and they make the fatal error of saying, that's the essence of Christianity. Christianity is standing up for a moral code, not being afraid or ashamed to say that these may be unpopular views. These are of the essence of the Christian gospel. Still less is Christianity a religious outlook that can be simply distinguished from other religious outlooks. Some of the so-called great religions of the world, you can line them up, and somewhere along that line you fit in Christianity. That's how some people think of it, and they presume to compare and contrast what the Christian message is with what is the message of a Buddhist or a Hindu or somebody who is a Muslim or indeed some other alleged faith. Christianity is not an abstract belief in God, so that you're marked off not as being an atheist or even agnostic, but you are somebody who believes that this world, everything we know, ultimately is dependent on the Creator who has made it. That's true, but that is not the essence of Christianity. Indeed, although it may be very unfashionable to say it, it means that there's something exclusive about Christianity, something that excludes everything else. And you have it, of course, perfectly expressed in the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember words that he spoke to his disciples the night before he was crucified? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you take those words seriously, you simply cannot say, well, there is Christianity as one of several possible options that you can decide in favor of from the religious panorama before you. No, Jesus Christ makes exclusive, and I think you can say excluding, claims. Of course, you have that wonderfully expressed very early on in the history of the Christian Church. Remember that there were two of the apostles who were arrested and have been thrown into prison overnight. They were there arraigned before the great Jewish council the next day, and it was more or less demanded of them what on what authority they had been acting. And they go on to say quite boldly and fearlessly, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In other words, Christianity is not there as one of several possibilities, and some people might like this one, others might prefer another one. They are saying that there is something exclusive and excluding about the Christian gospel. And it all comes back to this fundamental statement that basically John Newton was trying to express in verse. Christianity is about the Lord Jesus Christ. It really boils down to this question: what do you think of Christ? There's something absolute and exclusive about his claims. Now, I say that this basically is the message of the letter to the Hebrews. You see, at virtually every point in this, what is it, 13 chapters in the letter, but at virtually every point in his argument, the writer of the letter, the Hebrews, he comes back with this to them: what are you thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you see that the step that you're contemplating taking of going away from him back into Judaism, leaving Jesus Christ, you can't do that. Don't you see what that is saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? You're dragging him down. You're putting him on a level with others. You can't do that. And right from the very opening verses of the epistle, right through, he contends in this way. Listen, for example, right at the start of the letter: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In other words, he says, there is Jesus Christ. He is absolutely and utterly unique. He is incomparable. There isn't anybody, there isn't anything that you can begin to bring and put beside him, compare him to. He stands in absolute uniqueness. And I say repeatedly, as in the various ways that we've been looking at already as we've studied this epistle, as he comes to seek to pull them back from that terrible step that they were obviously contemplating taking, going away from Jesus Christ and back into the Judaism out of which so many of them had been converted. He says, you can't do it. Don't you realize who Jesus is? Don't you realize all the blessing, all the wonder that is to be found in him and is to be found in no one else and nowhere else? Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so repeatedly that's what he's doing. And he does it in this chapter. Of course, he's writing to Jews. That may be one reason why very often when we read this letter to the Hebrews, some of us find it rather difficult to understand. We're not as familiar as we should be, and we're certainly not as familiar as the original recipients of the letter would have been, with all the detailed legislation and laws that you find in the Old Testament. They would have had them at their fingertips. They've been brought up in them. They've been used to that sort of worship. They probably knew whole segments of the Old Testament off by heart, and would have put any one of us to shame in that area of knowledge. But the essence of his argument is this. And it's quite an involved argument in the chapter, and I don't want to go through it in any detail. But he's saying, don't you see, in the very scriptures that you and I recognize as being given by God, what we call the Old Testament, the book of Genesis to the book of Malachi, don't you see that they are pointing forward to Jesus Christ? They find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. If you want to go back to a system of priests and sacrifices and ceremonies in the temple in Jerusalem. Can you not see that the Old Testament itself indicates that all that is temporary, and even the priesthood is temporary? And that's why he quotes this rather strange and enigmatic figure of Melchizedek, of whom you read way back almost at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. He says, he is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was something typical about him that you find perfectly realized in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So Christ, yes, he is the priest. In fact, he's the high priest. And if you know the book of Psalms, and he quotes from the book of Psalms to them, he said, don't you see that God swore that he was going to raise a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And who else is that but the Lord Jesus Christ? And then what he's doing as he continues his argument is to show them that if only they look at the Old Testament priesthood, especially the Old Testament high priesthood, they'll see that it had written into it impermanence. It wasn't there forever. You might say that the very fact that the Old Testament high priest died, and one high priest would be succeeded by another, and he would be succeeded by another, and so on and on down through the various centuries, even to the very time at which he was writing this epistle. Don't you see, he seems to be arguing, that the very mortality of the high priest indicates that there's nothing ultimately permanent about this whole system. And then when you begin to look at the high priests themselves, when you examine the regulations that govern their activity, you discover that there was something very, very deficient about them. Why, before they could offer sacrifice on behalf of others, they had to offer sacrifice for their own sin. And he picks up the concept of the Day of Atonement that we've referred to on various Sunday evenings as I've been preaching through this letter. You remember that of the essence of all these ceremonies on that day, before ever the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the Ark of the Covenant with blood sacrificed on behalf of the nation of Israel, he had to offer sacrifice for his own sin, because he was a sinner. And so the writer is arguing, doesn't that prove to you that the Old Testament system is temporary? It isn't permanent. It's coming to an end. And of course, he was writing, we're not quite sure of the date, but probably sometime in the 60s AD. And you know what happened in the year AD 70, after a terrible siege lasting almost 2 years? The Romans swept into Jerusalem, they tore it brick from brick, they burned the temple, they carried off various trophies to Rome. Indeed, I understand if you go to Rome, you can see the so-called Arch of Titus, a triumphal arch that his victorious armies would march through. And there, on that arch, there's a representation of some of the things that the Romans had captured and carried off as trophies to Rome. The so-called menorah, the seven-branch candlestick that was there in the temple, the golden trumpets that the priests used to sound on certain occasions. If you want to find out about them, you go to Rome, you look at that archaeological feature, and there you can see them. Well, this was written probably in the decade leading up to that terrible judgment that fell upon the Jews. If you speak to a Jew today, he's got no temple to go to. He's got no priests, no high priests. They don't even know who amongst them descend from the particular high priestly line. No sacrifices, no hope of salvation. Most of the Jews, certainly in this country, if you come across them, you discover that they're virtual atheists. They've got a bit of morality tacked on to their religion, but it's something really nationalistic and to do with their racial identity rather than with the question of finding peace with God. And if you've got any understanding, you go back to the Gospels. Go back to the 24th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And there you find our Lord. This is in the week at the end of which he was crucified. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then he goes on in the rest of that chapter to speak of the terrible judgment of God that was going to come upon the nation of the Jews. You remember how earlier than that he said he compared himself like a mother hen. How often he says, "Would I have gathered the chicks together under my wings, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Well, less than 40 years after our Lord spoke those words, the calamity happened. And Judaism, to all intents and purposes, as a religious, ceremonial object, it came to an end. And now, you don't have any sacrifices, no priesthood, and Judaism is under the judgment of God. Well, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews is writing, we think, before that actually happened. And yet, he knew the impermanence of Judaism and how God's judgment was going to come upon them. And so, he's pleading with these people, don't go back to that. Remember who Christ is. See him for who he is. And if you only do that, you'll never abandon him. You'll never turn your back upon him and go back to that way of life and way of religion that seemed so important and vital to you before you became Christians. You'll see that in Jesus Christ you have all that you need. And so he expresses it here in terms of Christ having what he calls in verse 24 of chapter 7, an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. And then, in that other verse that in one sense sums it all up, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest." Look at Jesus Christ. That seems to be his argument. So, he's not concerned, well, to put it in modern parlance, he's not concerned to rubbish Judaism. That's not his point at all. There's nothing sort of anti-Judaistic about this. What he's trying to get them to see is this. If only they understood the essence of the faith in which they'd been brought up, they would realize that it was all destined to be of a preparatory nature, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, the Son of God. And all that was symbolized and typified in the various rites and ceremonies that were at the heart of Judaism was actually fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these poor, foolish people, in their blindness, they were considering abandoning him and going back to what was temporary and what was doomed under the judgment of God for disaster. And so he's pleading with them in every way. So here he comes, and in a very powerful way, he shows to them Christ in his capacity as high priest. Now let me just explain to you, in case some of you are a little bit at sea with regard to some of these details. Let me take you back to the Old Testament, the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus. As its name and title suggests, it tells of the deliverance of the captive people of God, the Jews, some 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, their deliverance from bondage in Egypt. And God came, God led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, brought them to Mount Sinai, and there he made a unique revelation of himself to them. He showed them something of his majesty, his glory, his holiness. You might have noticed that at various points in these verses that I've read to you, this factor of the holiness of God is mentioned. Perhaps I could take you on to the end of the 12th chapter, where he puts it like this. Wherefore, he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And as he puts it like that, no doubt it would have triggered off some memory in the minds of many of these people of the account given to them in the book of Exodus, leading up to chapter 20 and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, of the terrible, even the terrifying holiness of God that was revealed to them. And so God was having to teach them how they were to worship him, how they could approach him, because one of the things that he had to get across to them was this: they just could not rush into his presence. There was something incompatible between God, who is holy, and they themselves, who were sinners. And if there was almost an unmediated contact between the two, so much the worse for sinners. The judgment of God would come upon them. And so what God did there at Mount Sinai was to reveal to Moses, and through Moses to the children of Israel, reveal the whole matter of worship and how God was to be approached. Now you remember that the children of Israel were composed of 12 tribes, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi. You might have noticed in the 7th chapter that I read to you that they are mentioned on, or Levites are mentioned on more than one occasion. And then out of that tribe of Levi, there was one family in particular that was singled out. It was the family of which Moses was a member, and Moses had an older brother. His name was Aaron. And Aaron becomes the high priest, so God appoints him. And Aaron had sons and high priests. A high priesthood was passed on from father to son. When the father died, one of the sons would take over the task and the function of the high priest, and so down through the various centuries, even to the time when the writer was penning this letter. But what it tells us there is how these people were to come to God. They were to offer sacrifice for sin. Various animals were suggested, and particularly as you look in the book of Leviticus, again written by Moses, you got a detailed account given to us of what each sacrifice meant, how it was to be offered, who was to be offered, the various actions that were essential to the offering of that sacrifice. And this was written into the very heart of the Jewish religion. They knew this, of course, in one sense. That, I think, is what they found so attractive. You know, people can always be bound up, can't they, with details, and intricate details especially. They somehow think, oh, well, yes, those details, there's something fascinating about those. And they forget the, you might say, what's the big principle that are merely being expressed through the details. Well, that certainly would have been true of the Jews at many times in their history. And there, in the wilderness, God commanded them to construct, we'd call it a tent. Tabernacle is the word that most commonly is used to describe it. And around the tabernacle. There was a series of curtains about 6 or 7 feet high, and behind those curtains there was a brazen altar, a laver, a big bowl that contained water that was used at various ceremonies, and then beyond that there was the actual tent. And the tent was divided into two portions. There was the holy place, and in the holy place there was an altar on which incense was burned, and there was a candlestick, the menorah, as it's sometimes called, that gave light. Otherwise the place would have been completely dark. There was a table on which there were 12 loaves placed each Sabbath day by the priest, and they represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And beyond that, there was an elaborately woven veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant that contained the two tablets of stone on which were written the law of God. And over them there was the mercy seat made of gold, and above that figures of the cherubim, angelic beings that whose wings stretched out from one side of the space to the other. But into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. And he could only go once a year on the Day of Atonement. The other priests, they could go into the holy place frequently. But into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go. And that only on that one very solemn day, with all ceremony that was necessary and detailed legislation that had to be observed. These people would have known that. They wouldn't have needed a preacher like me to explain it to them. It would all have been at their fingertips. And Christ was not seen by them as he should have been. You see, what the writer of the letter is saying is this: don't you understand? Christ is the high priest. Christ died, but 3 days later he rose again. He's alive forevermore. You don't need an earthly high priest. You've got one where? In heaven. He's in the very holy presence of God. All that was symbolized by the Holy of Holies. And why is he there? Well, he's there on your behalf. What do you want to bother with all this temporary religious ceremony that seems to matter so very much to you? You don't need those things. You have the high priest in heaven. He's died for your sins. He didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin, for he had no sins. What he did was to offer himself, yes, as a sacrifice, but not for his own sins, for the sins of people like you and me. That sacrifice was a once and for all sacrifice. Doesn't need to be repeated. You see, the various sacrifices of the Old Testament, they had to be offered again and again. In fact, you know, when you come on a couple of chapters to chapter 10, he picks this up again trying to show them that there was something essentially temporary about all the Old Testament religion. He says, let me quote to you from chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, could never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. In other words, he's telling them, yes, those Old Testament sacrifices, they were repeated day after day, year after year, century after century. Why? Because they never actually dealt with your sins. In one sense, all that they did was to remind you of the fact that you were a sinner. But Christ, his sacrifice, is once and for all. It's never repeated. Let me make the point at the close of this service, we're having the communion service. And what we will not be doing in that service is somehow to reoffer the sacrifice of Christ. That's certainly what some people think takes place when they come to a service like this, but it is not. We are remembering the once and for all sacrifice made by the Lord Jesus Christ of himself there on the cross of Calvary that was sufficient, it's finished, it's over, it has done what it was intended to do. It has dealt with sin. We're remembering that. We're seeking to thank God for that and pledging ourselves to him afresh as we do so. But emphatically, we are not reoffering the sacrifice of Calvary. Now, so you see what the writer is arguing. That great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's offered this perfect sacrifice that cannot be repeated, doesn't need to be repeated. And when you think about who that priest, high priest is, listen to him. Such an high priest became us who is holy. That's something that you can say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Harmless. And perhaps that doesn't really give an adequate understanding of what the word means. It means somebody who is without fault, without sin at all, undefiled, separate from sinners. You see, that's something that you can say about Jesus Christ. Couldn't say it about any one of us here. You can put us all in the same group. We're all sinners. Some may have sins that are more prominent than others, or maybe in certain areas of their lives they're troubled with sins that might not be a particular problem to some others. But you can put us all in the same bag and call us sinners. You could never do that with Jesus. He is separate from sinners. And yet the incredible thing is this. He who is separate from sinners, isn't it amazing the way in which the very worst of sinners were drawn to him? You read any one of the Gospels, and you find that men and women who were the very opposite of all that was to be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, they fled to him. They found him so attractive. Those perhaps who were looked upon as outcasts by their fellow Jews, people that were lepers. They wouldn't touch them. They made them live outside the towns and the villages. They came to Jesus, and he was separate from sinners. He put forth his hand. He touched them. He healed them. Or you have people who were grossly immoral. Somebody, for example, like Mary Magdalene, out of whom the Lord cast seven devils, whose life was a moral disaster. She comes to Jesus, and she's transformed by him. Or think of that young man, I think of him, there on the cross, dying beside the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of his life. Can you imagine having somebody like that in your family, and you remember the day when he got into bad company, and how things went from bad to worse, and how he picked up all their terrible habits, and despite all your remonstrating with him, things became more and more disastrous until eventually the law got hold of him, and in the way that it dealt with lawbreakers then, it crucified him. Can you imagine such a person as that, and you think, what a waste, how hopeless. And yet he looks to Jesus and said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And many a human being would have said, if he'd spoken those words to them, oh, I'm afraid I don't want anything to do with the likes of you. I'm sorry for you, but there's no way in which I'm going to give any impression even of condoning what you've done and the lifestyle that you had. You're beyond the pale. But not so Jesus. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Isn't that something wonderful? The Lord Jesus Christ separated from sinners, and yet sinners flocked to him in a way that, while the self-righteous religious people of the day, they put this down as one more black mark against the Lord Jesus Christ. But you couldn't deny it. Sinners came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, well, he says, he's made higher than the heavens. That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is now. He's passed through the heavens. He's there in the very presence of God himself in the glory. He's in the place of supreme exaltation. And you might have noticed when I read to you from the opening of the epistle, a very significant statement. It says this: when he had by himself purged our sins, that's a reference to what he did on the cross, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you notice the phraseology is picked up again here in this opening verse of chapter 8, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And it's telling us that Jesus is there in the very presence of his Father. And what's he doing? He's sitting down. And what does that mean? It means all his work is ended. He's not resting, he's not worn out, he doesn't need to recuperate or anything like that. But there's nothing more for him to do. He's made atonement, and he's there in heaven, seated on the very throne of God. Can you get higher than that? The writer seems to be arguing. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's where Jesus is. We have such an high priest. Look, just bear with me as I remind you again of what the function of the high priest was. Basically, it was twofold. What he had to do was to offer sacrifice for sinners. Particularly on the Day of Atonement, he and he alone went into that Holy of Holies with the blood of the animal that he had sacrificed. He had to offer sacrifice on the behalf of sinners. But there was something else he had to do as well. And you might say the very uniform that he wore, or the clothes that he wore, they proclaimed this fact. On his shoulders, he had a little thing that had 12 stones on it, and on each of the stones was inscribed the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And similarly, on his chest, there were 12 stones, 12 precious stones, similarly inscribed. And as if when he came into the presence of God, he wasn't there in a merely personal capacity. He was representative. He was carrying with him the nation into God's presence. And what was he doing that for? Well, he was interceding for them, pleading on the basis of the sacrifice that had been offered, pleading that God would be merciful to these people. Those are the two functions of the high priest. First of all, to offer sacrifice for sin, and then to offer, then to make intercession for those that he had represented in that sacrificial act. Now that's still true. The Lord Jesus Christ, he has once and for all offered sacrifice for sin in a way that no Old Testament high priest ever did. His sacrifice was perfect and was accepted, never to be improved upon, never needed to be repeated or added to. But what else? Well, he's in heaven now. And what's he doing? Well, his very presence in heaven, in a sense, is carrying with him all that he's representing, all those whom he's representing. And he's interceding for them. It's as if when his Father sees the Son He sees not only the Son, but all those that the Son, in that Old Testament symbolic way, bears on his shoulders. The whole of the people of God, not the 12 tribes of Israel, but whether they're Jews, whether they're Gentiles like us, whoever they might be, all those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's there in heaven on our behalf. His very presence intercedes for us. We were singing a hymn, one of Charles Wesley's great hymns, just before the service that for the sermon that speaks of that. It speaks about the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by their very presence on his body, it's as if it's a constant reminder to his Father, as though the Father needed it, of the fact that he died for sinners, and these sinners trust in him. Now, you understand what the writer is saying here? Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is what it's all about. This is why I'm writing this letter to you. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. And you, incredibly, are thinking of turning away from him. Oh, not just how foolish can you get, but how wicked can you be even to think of such a thing. We have such an high priest. I think I've told you this story before, but I'll apply it in a different way this evening. Back in about 1830, there was a man by the name of Ebenezer Morris. He was a Calvinistic Methodist, one of the greatest of them, and a tremendous preacher. Didn't enjoy very good health, and a number of times his life seemed to be in the balance, and at one time they thought genuinely that he was on his deathbed. And there was a whole group of younger men, preachers, that came in great distress to see him, because they were wondering like this: how on earth are we going to be able to continue without a man like Ebenezer Morris to guide us, to inspire us, to humble us and help us in the way that he has done over the years? You might say you wouldn't like a sort of sick visit like that, but they came and they were let into his bedroom, and they saw him as they thought he was dying. He didn't actually die on this occasion, but they expressed their sorrow and their complaint to him. And what he said to them was this: remember Hebrews 8:1. We have such an high priest. And then he said to them, don't you remember what were the functions of the high priest in the Old Testament? And he would have gone back to the book of Leviticus, and he would have reminded them that the high priest had two very peculiar functions. One of them was to keep the fire burning on the altar. Remember that brass altar in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle? It had been lit with fire from heaven on the day that the tabernacle was consecrated. And the fire was never to go out. And so every night, the job of the high priest and his sons was to come and to tend the fire on the altar. See that the corpse of the animal that was still smoldering there, that the fire didn't go out under it that night. And then first thing in the morning, this was one of their first duties, to come back again to the altar to check on the fire. Because later that day, of course, there would be other sacrifices to be offered. But night and morning, he had to attend to the fire on the altar. And the other task that he had to do, again night and morning, was this. He had to go into the Holy of Holies, and there was this seven-branched candlestick. And each of the branches was fed with oil, and that's what burned and gave the light. And so it was his task, night and morning, to check on the oil, to see that it was sufficient. He'd do it every night at the end of the day, next morning, first thing, to see that the light was there. And Ebenezer Morris said to these distraught young men that came to him, "Do you remember the task of the high priest? It was to keep the fire burning on the altar and to keep the light going in the holy place. And then he quoted this verse, "We have such an high priest. Where is he? He's in heaven. The fire on the altar is once and for all. He's fulfilled all that was symbolized in those Old Testament sacrifices. What's he doing now? He's interceding for his people. Don't fear for the people of God. We have such an high priest." And I want to ask you tonight, my friend, do you have such an high priest? Are you able to look to him and say, "Yes, he who is so different from me, he died for my sins. He's paid the penalty. God has no argument with me. My sins are pardoned, forgiven. What he's done needs never to be supplemented, never to be repeated. He's done it perfectly and completely. I'm trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fire is on the altar. And more than that, in heaven, he's there for me. He pleads for me. When I fail, he still remembers me. When I fall, he picks me up. We have such an high priest." Do you have one like that? And perhaps I can take you back to one of those earlier verses in chapter 7. "Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him." Have you come to God by him? You come as you trust in Jesus Christ, as you look away from your sin, realizing what a wretch you are in God's sight, and you ask him for pardon and forgiveness. And you discover that as if he takes you by the hand and leads you right in to the very presence of God. You come to God by him, not in your own merit, not because you think you're worthy of the place. No, you're trusting in him who leads you into the presence of God. And now he pleads for you. Oh, friend, if you never come to him tonight. Trust in him. Ask him to forgive you, to pardon you, to wash you clean, and then never to forget you, but every day of your life to plead for you, and one day to receive you personally into his glory. Amen.